Judges chapter 13 this evening as we begin our study on Samson. Birth of the strong man is this evening's emphasis. I think it's a pleasant chapter, a story with great promise. Most of us know the story, that it has great promise but a tragic ending. It certainly falls short of the hope that we would anticipate. If you were reading Judges 13 for the first time, you'd be, boy, this is going to be nice. And it really doesn't turn out that way. A lot of lessons. Samson is a great man of God, in spite of failures. His story is a book by itself. And coming to the 13th chapter, I feel like I'm introducing another book. But we're still in Judges, and we've got a ways to go once we're past the story of this final judge in the book of Judges. He's the last one we come to. We get Eli and Samson and Samuel, but four chapters are devoted to him. That's a lot to say. And he is truly a superman physically, but he has a fallen nature, and it gets the upper hand on him. He is on such a level that he doesn't do well taking the blessings in his life less than serious. And that's what he did. He had this torch that burned so hot and so bright, but it got out of control because he didn't take it seriously. And it comes out at the end of the story, where, as you know, Delilah, I don't feel like I'm spoiling the end, so I can, but, you know, tell me your strength. And he's, you know, playing games. And he that's indicative of how he treated his faith. And there are lessons to be had when we get there also. But his mighty deeds, the strength that he had, the God-given strength that he had, it demonstrated to Israel, you could have this strength too as a people, as a nation. I can give you this strength as a people. Nobody would touch you. But they would not allow it because they would not adhere to God. They would not stay with him. In fact, where the story begins, they had 31 years of peace since the judgeship of Jephthah to Abdon. And then 40 years of oppression followed. And what is remarkable is we don't hear them cry out for the Lord while the Philistines are oppressing them. God has to interfere and insert himself. And, of course, the righteous are very glad about that, but what does that say for everyone else? Well, we look at verse 1, Judges 13 again. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh, and Yahweh delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. This is the eighth time we read that, again, the children of Israel did evil. Maybe not in the exact same way. Sometimes it's just they did evil, then other times it's again they did evil. But it's about eight times up to this point. Recidivism. They just won't leave it alone as a people. Now, always there's a righteous remnant. There are always those that have to suffer this. It says here in verse 1, and Yahweh delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. It says it right out, very clear for us. But I read it again because we want to talk about these Philistines because they become a dominant enemy through the books of Samuel. They're around even into the age of the Maccabees, and then by the time the Romans come along, they're pretty much gone. They were in the Promised Land during the days of Abraham, and a large amount of them migrated from the Aegean Sea, and they wanted to enter into Egypt. Some had already come into what is now Israel in the Middle East there. But Egypt refused them, denied them access. And so they landed in Israel, a large body of them, where some others already were. And there, on that coast of the Mediterranean Sea in Israel, they began to establish themselves as a people. And they took some of the finest pieces of the land, the fertile pieces of Israel's territory that
the King's Highway, which was a very important trade route. The Philistines got that. That's why they were so strong. They could finance their wars. They were a developed people. And they really weren't a problem, at least not in the scriptures. They don't show up as a problem until we get to chapter 6 in Judges, and Shamgar lays a beat down on them. And one time, he takes out 600 of them with a pole, an ox goad. That may have begun the processes of, or the cycles of revenge. It escalates again, and when we get to chapter 10 in Judges, in the 7th verse, we read, well, I'll never find the verse I'm looking for in Joshua. One of the rules, if you're going to read Judges, you got to be in Judges. Joshua 10, verse 7. So the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. Now the Ammonites were beaten back. Jephthah, of course, was raised up to do that, but the Philistines were there. It was there in chapter 10 and chapter 6 of Judges, an ominous mention. If you know anything about the story of Israel, when you come across that name, the Philistines, you know it's connected to Goliath and the death of Samson and all the other struggles and bad, the death of Saul and his sons on Mount Gilboa. We cannot bypass it. Certainly translates into the enemies that we face in our life. And this ominous mention is on purpose by God. Samson is being brought into the picture to deal with the Philistines, to begin the process of officially dealing with the Philistines. And the angel of the Lord will say that. By the time he comes along and is born, and which we get his birth in this chapter 13, if we ever get to it, but we get his birth, see, it's like introducing a new book. But we don't get him as a man in his strength. When he does come into strength and he begins to mess with the Philistines, the Jewish people really don't want him rocking the boat. They've surrendered. It's sort of like, we've got enough of the Holy Spirit, don't go bringing any more in. And we get that in chapter 15 where they tell him right out, you know, don't make trouble for us, Samson. Can you just live and let live? Ultimately, Samuel, in his day, will increase the wars with the Philistines. Saul, he had it in for the Philistines too, not in a righteous way, just in a carnal, you know, you're my enemy, I'm going to kill you kind of way. David, of course, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that so dares, you know, and he just comes on the scene, he slays Goliath, and he subdues them as a people. The Jews never really get them out of the land. Then comes Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrians, and they conquer the Philistines and subdue them further. Then Nebuchadnezzar comes and further subdues them, so they're just sort of whittling down as a people until finally, again, they're gone. They're mentioned in the Maccabees, third chapter of the first Maccabean document. They're mentioned a little bit by the prophets that come, Ezekiel and Zechariah after Nebuchadnezzar. But that's it, and then they're gone. They disappear as an ethnic group. And so you won't see on an application, ethnic, check the box if you're a Philistine, because they're gone. Verse 2, now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. I love this couple, Manoah and his wife. We don't have her name. Probably the historian could not confirm what her name was by the time he compiled this document, or the historians, plural. But it is not a slight. It is not, well, she doesn't really count. Who needs to know her name? Because she is held up in such a positive light. He is everything positive to say about her. So that's likely why. Manoah, yeah, the men were dominant figures, and it would be easier to retain his name. When the story is told, his name would be out there all the time. But anyway, that's just some of the background. So she's Mrs. Manoah, and that's the best we can do. But here, Dan had turned out to be the weakest of all the tribes of Israel by this time. In fact, they could not subdue the Philistines and anybody else that messed with them. So a large group of them moved about 100 miles north and took territory up there. We'll get that in latter chapters. It's a sad sick story, actually. But anyway, what we're finding out here is, true to form, God is raising up the strongest man from the weakest tribe. And it's just what he does. Not all the time. Sometimes he takes the strong and he just uses them. But here's an example of, you know, he's not bound by human weakness. Verse 3, and the angel of Yahweh appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed now you are barren and have no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. This angel of the Lord is, of course, a theophany, or Christophany. It's an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, God in human form. Now, we covered this a little bit more in detail in Judges 6, part 2 of Kicking the Hornet's Nest, or The Hornet's Nest, as I think it was entitled. And so if you want to go back and hear more about my understanding of the angel of the Lord in Scripture, then that's where you would go rather than go into it again here. God had appeared to others, of course, Isaac, to announce the conception of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah. The angel of God, it says the Lord appeared to Abraham, and that's in Genesis 18. But as for Mrs. Manoah here in Judges 13, her conception is divinely appointed. I would add that's true of everyone's. We just don't get it to have it read in the Scripture. My parents, you know, we don't have it written in Scripture, and his name will be Rick, and he will be handsome and debonair and distinguished, and all the things that other men wish they could be, he will be. That's how it would probably go if I wrote it. Anyway, this life that is not yet is spoken as though it already is, because to God, life begins when he says it does, and that is before conception. And this is an example of that very thing. One great pastor had said this. He said, what a tragedy that we live in a society that sees the unborn baby as a menace instead of a miracle, as an intruder instead of an inheritance. Well, they become intruders when they're old enough to eat you out of house and home. You know, it's like, who ate the last, you know, Oreo cookies or something? The intruders did. But, of course, as far as the birth of a child, they are not intruders. They are blessings, and they bring so much light, a breath of life. I remember when my oldest daughter was coming. Back in those days, we used a stork. All right. Anyway, I remember one of my cousins, older than me, and she said, she is going to be like such a breath of fresh air. And that was so true. It was just so true, and I would think about it all the time. Anyway, this is what's going to happen here. I'm not trying to take time to shine the spotlight on me. I'm just trying to say what we're reading is down to earth. This is human stuff. It's very real. And it's just that God pulls back the veil a little bit and says, let me show you what happens behind the scenes. That doesn't mean it didn't happen. It certainly did. He says, indeed, now you're barren, okay? In that society, it was often considered a curse. Well, you needed children. They were utility. I mean, the livestock, the work to be done, you know, in the fields, in the kitchens, and just so much work just to survive. The more kids you had, the more servants you had. And that wasn't a bad thing. It's a good thing. And if you didn't have them, you were considered, again, to be frowned upon at the least. That, of course, is not true. But that is stigma that was attached to the barren in that society, and often today, too. Some have tried to revive it in Christianity, and they need to be shoved a little bit upside their heads if you catch them doing that. Well, there are several important figures of the Bible who were born to formerly barren women, and the announcement that it came along with them was significant. We can't go into all of them, but I'll just mention five. Sarah, Rebecca, What's outstanding about Rebecca is Isaac prayed that she would conceive. He's like, he felt it for her, and he prayed for Rebecca, and God granted the prayer. Rachel, of course, Hannah poured out her heart, and Eli, lacking discernment, thought she was drunk, and she had to set that straight a little bit with him, and he received it, and that was good for him. And then, of course, Elizabeth in the New Testament. In verse 4 now of Judges 13, "Now, therefore, please be careful. Do not drink wine or similar drink, and do not eat anything unclean." Did you catch that "now, therefore, please be careful" part? It's like, you know, you people on earth are messed up. You just can't get it right. I didn't give you some encouragement here. It's a gentle stroke, but it is, where does it come from? Why would you put that? Why not just say, "No strong drink and no nasty food"? He doesn't say that. He just says, please, therefore, be careful. And the prohibitions begin. So mom is placed under a dietary restriction. You could just see her. She's a little sweetheart, we know that, as it will come out later. But all she probably heard was, "You're going to have a child." And how she remembered anything else in the story is another miracle. So the restriction is in the interest of her calling. This is a calling for her, as it is for any parent, to rear the child as God has said. And this is a particular, of course. You cannot just, this is not a one-size-fits-all. It's not for everyone. And if you tried to make it for everyone, you would cause a problem. But the child would not indirectly, even before conception, the child abstained from banned consumables. His mother would not be able to, have a glass of grape juice. She was totally good with that. The husband was good too, because it meant more for him. He didn't tell me I can't have it. Anyway, verse 5, "For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite from God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Well, let's not confuse a Nazarite with a Nazarene. The Nazarene from Nazareth, the Nazarite, one who is dedicated for a period of time, or in the case of Samson, possibly Samuel, John the Baptist, a lifetime. But Samson is clearly distinguished as a Nazarite from birth. Now, the Levites, they were priests, or they were assistants to the priest. If they were of Aaron's line, they were born priests. That was their duty. But a Nazarite served out of devotion, in a voluntary sense. It wasn't their duty. They did not have to be this way, except for Samson. Now, in Samuel's case, his mother Hannah placed him, "Lord, I'll dedicate him." He didn't have a say-so in the matter. It is kind of remarkable when you begin to think about how little we have to do with showing up on earth. Well, Numbers chapter 6, God gives the instructions for one who wants to draw closer to God in this type of way. "He speaks to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take a vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to Yahweh, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall neither drink vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice or eat fresh grapes or raisins." Grape popsicles would be out. That would be a tough one to say no in the summer. But anyhow, the lifestyle of the Nazarite, was to be this living proclamation that I'm drawing close to God, that I must decrease so God can increase in my life. And no razor was to touch the head. I like a good clean shave. I think most men that shave, you appreciate one. Well, if you were a Nazarite, you could rent space out to the birds to nest in certain seasons of the year. No razor. This prohibition is emphasized. because it is the one that got Samson to really mess up. He was already messed up, but it just came, that was the one that was that stood out. And his long hair, of course, was a proclamation of his devotion to God. So, well, can't you just get a haircut? You know, the Marine Corps will never take you that way. And so I don't want them to. I'm devoted to the Lord, and this is how it would be. I don't know what the other branches do. I don't think they get haircuts. All right. That's just a little fun. We don't mean anything about it. It's mighty quiet in here right now. Anyway, the duration of the vow, again, that was up to the individual, except in the case of Samson. So just to summarize, he was to abstain from contact with the fruit of the vine. That's important because we're going to catch him in the vineyard or the vineyard, however you like to pronounce it. Where I come from, it's vineyard, but I like when people say vineyard. Figure you've been working all day. You could use a little attempt at humor, but evidently I won't try again, maybe. Anyway, from contact with the razor, of course, that would have been an obvious violation if he had shown his hair or something like that. No contact with the dead, even the nearest and dearest. If you were under the vow, you were to abstain from this contact. And again, this was a proclamation of your affection and your dedication, your desire for God in your life, your desire to not be so self-interested, but to be centered in God. And your love for God was making this proclamation that other loves are lesser loves. You can have other loves. You still love your children just as much, for example, but God is God, and your children and anybody else is not. And that belonged to the vow, keeping the body under submission. He says, for the child should be a Nazarite to God from the womb. This is a high honor, but it's a demanding responsibility. And just like, no one should take this unto themselves. When we serve the Lord, we want the Lord to be in it. We want his leading. He has to be in it, or else the flesh is pushing something up a hill. It cannot get up to the top, and it's going to roll back on them. And so being led by the Spirit is difficult because of our flesh, but it is an imperative to wrestle. Don't think that being led by the Lord is going to be handed to you. Sometimes it will be. Many times it is not. You've got to fight for it. I don't mean in the flesh at all. It involves waiting. It involves being denied. It involves a lot of things that are burning off the dross to get to where you stand in the matter that you're looking to receive instruction from God. It can be grueling. But I'd rather have that in my life than just living like a pig that is returned to the slop, as Peter talks about. I'd rather have my struggles in the spirit with the Lord. Those struggles are born out of my flesh, not out of his reluctance. I'd rather have that than to just live without the Lord. This is the way it is. There are just rules and laws that we don't know all about. We know some. We know enough. We don't know it all. Well, unlike the other judges, Samson is not going to rally an army. He doesn't need one. He is one. He's like, the guy kills 1,000 men in one swoop. So it tells you something about his personality. He had friends. He seems to have been a jolly guy, kind of fun-loving guy, kind of like your athlete types, and that's not necessarily a compliment. It didn't work out well for him in the end. And so what he did, as he is told here, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. That is exactly what happened. He began the process. He did not finish the process. What would he have been had he adhered to his calling, to his vow? If he took it more seriously than he did, what would have happened? What kind of hero would Samson have been? Well, we're not going to find out. But we don't want to be too hard on him. Because remember, David crossed bigger lines than Samson. God still loved David and used him even after, and still held up his name as a righteous man in the days of Christ. Those are lessons for us on grace and kindness, that the mission is to find solutions to problems in Christ, in the flesh, and not look to take our wounded out and stone them. Verse 6, to do that without, I mean, they have to repent. I mean, I don't want to sound careless, reckless here. There are rules, and we want to try to abide by them. And one of the rules in church discipline or Christian discipline is grace, to look for opportunities to show grace and mercy. Verse 6, so the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. Very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me. I just love this, the whole story here. A man of God came. So she's assuming he's a prophet, more than likely. She doesn't catch that this is, of course, and how could she? There was really nothing given to her to say, I'm more than just a man. I'm not a mortal. I'm God. So there's God in human form, and he's giving this promise. She says he was very awesome. That's when you can use the word in the proper context. I can't help myself. To ask somebody what time it is and say awesome is butchering the meaning in the language. And you should, you know, next time you call someone, or they call, maybe you put an order online or something and say, oh, no, it's shipped. And they say to you, oh, awesome, or something. Just correct them. Shame them. Make them feel humiliated, daring to use the word awesome like that. Anyhow, what she means here is, with a man of God came to me, his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God. Very awesome. She, off the chart. That's what she's saying. You're not going to find anything like this anywhere else. You're not going to go to the market and find somebody with a face like this guy's face. That's what she's saying. It's out of words. It's like infinity. There's nothing more. Well, actually, infinity means it's nothing but something more. But you should get what I'm saying. Deuteronomy 7:21. You shall not be terrified of them, for Yahweh your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. Our God is awesome. And change for a dollar is not. Those are other trivial things. What else came from California? Anyway. She says, but I did not ask him his name. Could you imagine how to have him, husband and wife? Is, I forgot to ask him his name. I don't know what his name was. I should have asked. What was his name? I didn't ask. Oh, that's the first question you should have asked him. But I did not ask where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. Okay, that's how it goes. But it's the same thing. She doesn't know who he is. This is important to them because names in that society were more than just titles for identification. It was more to a name than just, I like the sound of that. They were interested in the nature that the name would reflect. God is my judge. They wanted to put that on the child so the child would go through life being conscious that God is the judge and live up to the name. Often they did not live up to the name. But Judas Iscariot, it's a nice name until you remember who it belonged to. Now, nobody names their child Judas too much nowadays because he's stained it. But praise, Judah, the tribe of Judah. We go with Jude, that's a nice name to go with. Rick is a biblical name, it's and I can prove it, it's not in the Bible. That makes it biblical. Okay. Listen, the politicians can do it. Why can't I every now and then? Verse 7, and he said to them, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine. She's now repeating the story. No similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Now again, Samson, the earliest example of this Nazarite. And to the day of his death, there's a lot of something attractive about hearing that. He's going to be dedicated to God till he dies. It's the idea. And the angel of the Lord told her this. But there's a lot of heroism, packed into that. And, maybe when you first start serving, you've got all these grand plans for the Lord, but then you find out how difficult it is. And so when I read this now, I get out of breath almost of how much is involved here. Do you know Jesus pretty much made obsolete the lifelong Nazarite with the communion table? You wouldn't be able to come to the communion table. And so maybe you can take such a vow if you wanted to for a week or so. I want to draw near to the Lord. I'm going to abstain. We call it fasting. And in the spirit, it certainly is advisable, but you could not rightly say, I'm going to take the vow of the Nazarite for my life as a Christian, because that would exclude you from the table, and that would be foolish. Verse 8, then Manoah prayed to Yahweh and said, O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us and teach us what we shall do for the child whom will be born. What a righteous character. And his righteous character is being held up to us. What's the first thing he does once he's told? He prays. That's how the story is. His wife tells him that she's had this, man of God with this awesome countenance come. And the first thing he does is pray in his prayer. It's so sensible. The parents of Samson were praying parents. He wants God to meet the man so he can get instruction on how to do this right. He wants the details. He wants the blueprints. He's not saying, I'll figure it out as I go along. I'll be okay. I got this. And he's saying quite the opposite. I'm depending on the Lord to tell me just how he wants us to do this. So she's ecstatic that she's having a child, and he's delighted that he is going to have a child too, but how to do the whole project? It's like, ooh, this is great. This is the remnant of God in these two. This is why God chose this couple. Not that there was no one else around, but these are, again, righteous features being held up. And I would think as the years rolled by, when he and she told the story, there was a lot of joy involved. They never forgot what this man of God looked like. It says here in verse 8, and said, O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again. You can hear the sincerity in his prayer. God, can I see them again? I mean, sure, let them come again. And he says, and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. You know, there's no doubt in that. There's not if the child will be. Really? Can you give me a sign? No, he's accepted it right away. I think, first off, he doesn't doubt his wife. And she comes and tells him, she says, are you crazy? Get out of here. She accepts it. There must have been something in her face that let him know this was something really special. Because he goes right into the character of a righteous man. And again, not depending on himself, looking to God, that's humility. The Christian church and the Christian individual should look to the Holy Spirit before we do anything that is of any value. I mean, you brush your teeth in the morning, you really don't have to pray for that direction. I mean, that's kind of a mandate. I hope. Hygiene's good. Anyhow. We are taking up a collection for a laugh track in the church, I should add. We're going to put an end to this. And I don't want any sympathy laughs. Those hurt. It's just not right. Anyway, before you question someone's sanity, you better make sure you've got solid proof. That's slanderous. And he doesn't question her sanity. He doesn't say, you're crazy. Get out of here. No way to appear to you. You can't have children. Just live with it. No, he just believes her because they have a good relationship. Verse 9, and God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Now, of course, my question is, what's she doing sitting in the field? Who does that? Well, when I was in Israel, I saw a shepherd sitting in this field nodding. He was, and the sheep were just doing whatever sheep do, and he's just sitting down, and I guess maybe that's what she was doing. I mean, what else do you do out in the field? You can let out a good sneeze without covering your mouth if no one is around. Anyway, it's quite profound. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. See, this is, again, this is why I like this couple. I mean, there's a man, the fervent prayer of a righteous man. How come he's an unsung hero, he and her, the couple. How come they don't show up in the New Testament? Well, because God wanted me to use them in a sermon to say that. All right, I'm done. That's it. We're just going to finish in prayer. The cute little things that I am enjoying myself too much. So the angel of the Lord there, well, angel of God, which is interchangeable with angel of Yahweh, verse 3. So that's not a contradiction of any type. When Jesus said men ought always prayer and not lose heart in Luke 18, is that not, you go through life and you just don't want to pray sometimes because you're just frustrated, worn out, tired. A sense of defeat. What's the use? I've been praying this and praying this. God's not listening. And then that verse comes to mind. Men ought always pray and not lose heart. Well, coming from Christ, it's more than just an encouragement. It is a command. And because he is worthy, we begin to pray. And so there's just one story in the Bible of this praying man. Verse 10. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, look, the man that came to me the other day has just now appeared to me. Now, in the New Testament, when Peter was in jail, they were praying for his release. He gets to the house, and the lass that answers the door doesn't let him in. And she goes in and tells the people that are praying for Peter's release that he's at the door, and they don't believe her. Not the case with Manoah. He believes his wife. He's here. It's not the case when Mary Magdalene ran to Peter, who was the leader of the pack, the covering of all of the ladies that did not have husbands for sure, the spiritual covering. She runs and tells Peter, and they don't believe her. And then they got up and ran. Of course, they ran together, and then John outran Peter, and John makes sure we know that too. That's why he put it in John's gospel. Anyhow. Too many falafels for Peter. You go to Israel, the falafels start coming out of your ears. They're everywhere. They're like falafel vending machines. The kids shoot you with falafel guns. They're like paintballs, but they're falafel. Okay. So the woman told her husband and said, look, the man came, as I read there in verse 10. No one can force God's hand. And so when the prayer is answered so quickly, it's exciting. Job says this, he is unique, speaking of God. Understatement of the Bible. God is unique. Who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. Now Job is speaking from hard experience when he said those words. He's saying, look at me. God does what he wants to do. Prayer is not designed to get God to do something for me. Prayer is to get me in tune with God. Sometimes it works out very nicely, like in this example. But for Job, it was a long haul. Verse 11, so Manoah arose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. Now, I mean, you got to love that. The excitement that must have been in both their minds as she's, follow me, and she's going to where the man is, and both their heads is this excitement, this spiritual activity. And when we don't get spiritual activity, I don't know about you, but it begins to weigh on me when I can't sense the Lord leading and guiding, and sometimes it lasts for years. Well, I've never had that in preparation and in the pulpit. But I have had it in my private life. It's like, where is the Lord? We used to have fun, wake up, good morning, Lord. Good morning, Rick. And it'd just be a wonderful day. And then all of a sudden, where is he? And I'm sensing him. Did I do something wrong? I've been nothing different. Same haircut. That is how it is. And then after a while, he picks up nothing happened. It's like, wait, how about an explanation? Well, really, I don't want one. I'm just so glad to see you. And that's how it's been for me. Maybe you think you're better than me. And all right, verse 11. So Manoah arose, followed his wife, and when they came to the man, he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." This, again, holding all the participants in this in a very good light. He has three questions that he asks him. Are you the man who spoke to this woman? It's his wife. He will go on to ask in the next verse, what will be the boy's rule of life? And then in verse 17, he gets to, hey, what's your name, by the way? He only gets one answer to the three questions. Verse 12, Manoah said, "Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?" I love this question so much. He wants the details. How is the life going to be ordered? How am I going to raise this kid? What do I have to do to fulfill, to honor this blessing that's come into my home? That's what Manoah's question is. He wants precise instruction. And everything had been going in his favor. Why not ask this question? His birth was foretold by this visitor. There would be special training involved with the abstention from the vine and the vow of the Nazarite. And that's training. He was being trained for what his ministry was to be, his ministry on life. And so the father is diligently inquiring on how do I do it? What's going to happen as the child matures? So there have been times that I've thought about this question. What will be the boy's rule of life? Maybe I'll just leave it there, and if it strikes you, you can consider it too. But these facts make the story of Samson's failure more terrible, that he had such a mom and dad that were so in tune with the Spirit. They were righteous people. They were in tune with each other. And they were good, decent people from all we have of them. There's not a hiccup here. And yet Samson was, we'll see later, he gets to be a kind of a spoiled brat. What do you do with a kid that's strong? You spank him. That's what you do. You're the dad. All right, anyway. So, mean faces. Verse 13. So the angel of Yahweh said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful." Now he's telling the father. Now he's in. He's deputized. He's part of this. He's emphasizing, this is part of your responsibility too. Verse 14. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. So the parents were part of the training. Verse 15. Then Manoah said to the angel, "Please let us detain you, and we will prepare you a young goat for you. Prepare a young goat for you." I have never had anybody say that to me. Verse 16, and the angel of Yahweh said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to Yahweh." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of Yahweh. So the writer is making this very clear that this angel is not a human being. He's in human form. But it is God himself. And the angel of Yahweh is keeping everybody focused on Yahweh. Verse 17, then Manoah said to the angel of Yahweh, "What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" We'll put a shrine up to, you know, whatever your name is. God did not come for Q&A. That's why he's not getting these questions answered. What's your name? You know, what are we going to do? He gets he gets answered. Verse 18, and the angel of Yahweh said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing how it is wonderful?" Again, that's that word. It's off the chart. It's remarkable. It's a superlative. It is out of this world. It is used in Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father of Isaiah chapter 9. And this is appropriate because the person who is presenting himself as wonderful is worthy of it. Psalm 139 uses the same Hebrew word. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So everything surrounding this individual is remarkable and unlike anyone else. Verse 19, so Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to Yahweh, and he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. We pause there for a moment. There's that word again, that wondrous thing. This is executive privilege. You know, there are certain peoples in certain positions, they have these privileges, and they need to have those privileges that everybody else doesn't have. This is not tyranny. If you are an owner of a company, for example, and you say there's no eating in the lobby, and that's the rule. Well, you're the owner. If you want to have a sandwich in the lobby, nobody's going to come say no. That's the best I can do for imagining a scenario. With the Lord, if he says, you offer your offerings at the temple, but if he, wherever he is the temple. The presence of the temple is nothing without his presence. It's the whole meaning of the Shekinah. But the Shekinah is only a theophany. It is only a manifestation of the presence of God. It is not an exhaustive manifestation. God is other places too. He's ubiquitous. And so if God is standing in front of you and you're not in the temple and he says, you can do a sacrifice here, there is no it would be a violation to not present the sacrifice at that point. And it's just beautiful how it all comes together. Verse 20, and it happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of Yahweh ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Well, what else could you do? I mean, what a climactic ending. It's like, talk about, you know, how do you wow the crowd? Well, you don't use the jokes that I use. We've proven that doesn't work. I think ascending in a flame is a pretty good first step. What would you have done? I mean, what would you do if you saw this? Well, you would be so dumbfounded, you wouldn't even reach for your phone. That's why we don't have a picture. You're so blown away. If you've ever seen anything remarkable, how do you tell anybody? How do you preserve that moment? It's very difficult. I've seen quite a few funny and odd and amazing things. I mean, nothing on level of this. But even those little things, you come back and you tell somebody, let me tell you what I saw. And they're like, oh, yeah, right. Okay, anyway. That's what the Bible is faced with when it tells us these miracles. How does it preserve the power of the moment? Well, the faithful see it. The unfaithful begin to criticize and mock. Verse 20. And it happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Verse 21, and the angel of Yahweh appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of Yahweh. So dad is now convinced without a doubt this is God that they had just watched ascend up and that they were in dialogue with. And you say to yourself, reading this story, knowing the outcome of Samson, did God waste his investment? I mean, this is pretty heavy stuff. And Manoah and his wife lived a lifetime. This is probably the only wowed experience from God that they ever received. The rest of their life was just kind of status quo. Should help us when we are craving. I don't speak for myself. I mean, I just crave that sense of God that is unique to the Christian experience. And when it is absent, I'm concerned. But he doesn't share that view sometimes. He just says, you're right, kid. Just keep going. And here's an example of people who live that way. Anyway, what would have happened if the nation of Israel did not have Samson come along? Well, the Philistines would probably have been too strong and may have destroyed them. And Samson was still a tremendous contribution. And all of this investment that God is putting into it, he gets his return. And the final episode, of course, was when he brought the pillars down and wiped out their leadership. And a large portion of it that was a setback that gave time for men like Samuel and Saul and David, who were capable military commanders, to deal with this menace. Although Saul, one of the great lessons of Saul, instead of being king of Israel, he hunted David. Instead of dealing with the enemies of God, it is a powerful lesson for anybody who serves the Lord to not be distracted by stupid, sinful, unnecessary things when the main thing has got to be dealt with. And he did not do it. He neglected his calling as king. And that's why the Philistines had gotten him to a spot where they destroyed him. Well, he now knows this is God. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. That belongs to the parents of Samson. Verse 22, and Manoah said to his wife, "We should surely die because we have seen God." You gotta love that. He probably later said, once she puts him right, he probably goes, "Duh, I knew that." Because it's a rookie mistake that he makes. Although, it was the thought, there was a superstition around, if you see God, you're going to die. And it's rooted in the scripture. Again, Judges 6, we dealt with that, where God says to Moses in Exodus that you can't see my, I covered it in Judges 6, I'm quoting Exodus, "You can't see my face, no man shall see my face lest he die." Yet God spoke face to face. Of course, God was talking about his unveiled glory. You can't look at that. And coming in human form veils or filters, or tones down, I guess it's a better way to say it, tones down the glory of God. Diotrephes, remember we just had him a week or so ago, and all the evil that he was up to in the Christian world there, in the church, in that community. John then writes, right after he comments that he'll deal with Diotrephes, he says to the solid believers, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil." In other words, don't imitate Diotrephes. "But what is good, he who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." So you now put that verse next to this experience where they have seen the Lord, and it just becomes brighter to me. Well, that's what a born-again Christian is, someone who has seen the Lord with their hearts. And that is precisely what John is saying in 3 John. That is the born-again experience, that we have seen the Lord. And we're not afraid of him in the terrorized sense, in a reverent sense perhaps. But I feel very comfortable thinking about the Lord, his appearing. And we purify our hearts by the thought of it all. Verse 23. But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time." And she let him have it. There's quite a bit there. I mean, she said, if that were true, we'd be dead. There'd be no point in telling I'm going to have a child if he's going to kill me after showing himself to me to tell me that. This is kind of funny thing. And, again, where's the picture of Manoah, the look on his face when she tells him this? That she is a true helpmate. And he doesn't talk back. I think if there were anything like that, it would be here. He's like, "Oh, yeah, I forgot about that." It doesn't make any sense. It's kind of dumb to think that we're going to die after seeing God tell us what he's going to do in the future with us. Verse 24, so the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. Yahweh blessed him. Samson means sunny. Now, some commentators try to take that and mean, well, there was a sun god just down the road. I don't believe all that. I think that when she saw that baby boy, it was just like a sunny day for her, and she named him Sunshine. What's up, sunshine? I mean, it's just a whole bunch of... It's a very nice thing. I mean, it's very beautiful, very real. It's ironic that the man named Sonny dies in blindness, but that is the reality around the story. And the child grew, and Yahweh blessed him. Yeah, he did bless him, but he would yield too much, too many times
to lower callings, lower urges. David wrote this, a man who had like passions, in Psalm 69, verses 5 and 6. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Here's a hard verse. If you work in an office environment, I mean, to say, Lord, let me not blow it. When you've got all these people pecking at you with their, you know, idiosyncrasies, little bad habits and stuff that they do, and over 10, 15 years, you know, Lord, please help me. The tone changes. But that in that psalm, he's saying, I don't want to bring a negative witness on my confession. And here, the child grew and God blessed him. But he's going to bring a negative confession. It will recover in the end, but at a heavy cost. What, again, would our understanding of the man Sonny B, not Sonny B like a bzz B, that's Sonny, that, but what would our understanding of him be if he was just a greater man? Well, Hebrews 11 says, and what more shall I say, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, and Samson. He's listed with the faithful. And we have to remember that as we go through his story. How would you behave if you had the strength of Samson? I mean, could you just pick up a car and throw it at your neighbor's house if he played his music too loud? Just, you could just do all sorts of things with people. These are the practical jokes you could do. I mean, how fast could you just take somebody's tires off? Would you just lay your hand on undo the lug nuts and make the noise where you do it? Okay, I'm done. That's it. Let's finish this, and I'm going home. Get under the covers. So, 2 Corinthians, Paul said, you're not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. I love when Paul, you know, he gets a little irritated. He just lets them have a zinger. And he's saying, don't go blaming us, Corinthians. We've just loved on you. If you got all tripped up, it's because you're tripped up. Not your own passions. Verse 25, and the Spirit of Yahweh began to move upon him at Mahanai Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Do we really want to talk about where those places are? Are you good? I think you're good. Samson is not baby Hercules. He's not born with this great power like Bam Bam in the Flintstones or something. For those of you who know who Bam Bam was. Anyway. It was this blessing of the Lord that came upon him. I personally do not believe Samson looked muscular. I believe he looked like everybody else, a common man. Or otherwise, no one would have said, what is the strength? You know, they would have known. Well, I mean, you've been in the gym all day long. That's why you're strong. So it irritates me because all the children's books, they all have to have this guy who's on steroids. And it just irritates me. I think this should be law. You have to consult, well, not a pastor, but me. You have to consult me before you have artwork. That's let's close with this verse, because this fits Samson and can fit us, and hopefully not. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Lord, may it not be so. May we remain perfected in the spirit. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you. Just a charming couple, parents of Samson, introducing us to the life of this deliverer of Israel who dealt head on with the enemies. He was a warrior judge, and he served your purposes and is still serving your purposes, and that as we look at his life, we can better appreciate your mercy and grace and even kindness towards each other. We thank you for these lessons. May we act upon them, even if we have to take little steps. And may you get us all home safely tonight. We ask you in Jesus' name.
Amen.